Hopefully that, yes, I can tell. That means I'm wired for sound. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I trust the Lord will bless that portion of his word tonight to us as we consider it together. I'm sure you're aware that as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he is acutely aware that he's not got long left. Indeed, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he states, "The time of my departure is at hand." He doesn't know exactly when he will be martyred for his faith, for that's the reality of his situation. But in the light of that martyrdom that he faced, he looks back. And he looks back with a tinge of sadness. Sadness because as we go down this chapter, you'll notice first of all in verse number 10, because he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Some of those friends, some of those fellow workers that he'd known and labored with over a considerable period of time, in his hour of need, had forsaken him. Stronger than that, had absolutely abandoned him. We'd say, and it's not strong enough really, that they left him in the lurch. But more than that, you come down to verse 14, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So not only have friends and fellow workers abandoned him, but his foes, and the adversarial nature of his foes had not in any way reduced either their attacks or the extent of their attacks. And then he says in verse number 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Enemies? Well, yes, his enemies have been particularly vociferous and violent against him. And he felt the isolation of his situation as he stood before the Roman emperor. He says, I stood alone. His friends and fellow workers had forsaken him. His foes continued to oppose him. And his enemies outnumbered him. And finally, in verse 20, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. And he felt not only the isolation of his situation, but he felt very much his powerlessness when confronted with need, need amongst fellow laborers, need amongst fellow saints, and he was incarcerated in prison, waiting the moment when he would be taken for his final visit and appearance before Nero, and, as he anticipated, consigned to death. So in that sense, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a lot that might discourage And there's a lot that certainly disappointed the Apostle Paul. And perhaps, as I'm talking to you, my audience, and I don't know everyone in the company, perhaps that's something, a situation that resonates with you. Not necessarily to the extent of the Apostle Paul, but perhaps you're aware of friends and fellow workers that once ran well and once ran alongside you and once labored with you, and where are they now? Or perhaps you've been feeling the particularly violent and vociferous opposition of the enemies of the gospel as you sought to present simply the truth of Christ. Or perhaps in small assemblies, and there are many of them dotted around this area as well as my own, you felt very often at times that you seemed to be standing alone. So there's much in this chapter that might resonate with us as we look at its verses. But I want to concentrate your minds not necessarily on the doom and the gloom, although that would be fairly easy, but to try and do what Paul does in this very chapter. How does he look? Well, he looks back with sadness, and that's the reality of his situation. But more than that, he looks up with anticipation. And right in the very opening verse of the chapter, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." I think that's remarkable. Because in effect, Paul is saying, you know, I'm about to appear before an emperor with a vast kingdom, perhaps the most powerful kingdom, well, certainly the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. Whether it was the most powerful kingdom to that point in time, you can debate. But he says, I'm about to appear before the Roman emperor, the leader of that vast empire over which he rules. And he can pass sentence, and he can consign me, as it were, to martyrdom. But, he says, there's another judge before whom I will appear. And there's another assize in which I will be assessed. And he says, I'm not interested in the Roman emperor before whom I will appear. He said, my vision is higher. I'm interested in the one before whom I will appear, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead. And he's saying, in effect, to Timothy, as he's saying to us today, if we're facing much that might bring us to doom and gloom as our contemplation, lift your eyes above and concentrate upon not that which is temporal, as with the Roman Empire, and we know how temporal that was, but look to that which is eternal, and the one who will reign from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. But not only does he say that in verse number 1, he speaks of verse number 8, his reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I want you to notice that in verse number 1, he's looking beyond the rapture. He's actually looking beyond the rapture to his appearing at his kingdom. Because he says, in effect, when Nero passes his sentence, and I'm consigned to martyrdom, I will appear just a scrap of humanity before that vast crowd in the Colosseum, perhaps, who will be baying for my blood as I'm perhaps cast before the gladiators or cast before the lions or whatever his form of martyrdom might be. And it will be, humanly speaking, an ignominious death. But he says, I'm looking up, not to an ignominious death before a Roman emperor, but I'm looking not for a crown either that fades from the games, from the Olympics. He said, I'm looking for a crown of righteousness. And I will appear before Nero, who is at best the most unrighteous judge. But I shall appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. And whatever Nero's assessment of me and my ministry might be, I'm not interested. I'm interested in what the Lord's assessment of my ministry and my activity for him will be. And I know from what he says of his faithfulness to the work of God in verse 7, He said, I know that what awaits me is a crown of righteousness. But then more than that, we come down to verse 18. He says there, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul looked beyond death and burial. He looked beyond that natural life that is the occupation, more than that, the obsession of men and women around us. He looked to the certain hope of eternity, and eternity with the Lord. He looked beyond the suffering of the present to the glory of eternity. And if I can, just in a simple way, lift your vision away from some of the circumstances that afflict the saints of God, and can lift your vision heavenward, and lift your vision from time to eternity, then in a sense I will have fulfilled a little of the ministry that is mine tonight. But there's something else that's very important as I look out upon the, and John mentioned it in his introduction, so thank you. It was very topical in a sense. Against the vast range of ages of people sat in the audience. Because as Paul is looking towards the end of his life, he has something very practical in his mind. And that is something that I think should occupy all of those who, shall we say, are older in years, and I won't define that. We're looking on the subject of succession. And that's why he writes this epistle to Timothy. He's concerned about the issue of succession. Timothy is that succession. And so whether we're like Paul, closer to the end of our lives, or somewhat younger, and again I'm not defining that, somewhat younger, you can see that the import of this chapter applies to every one of us. Whether young or old, there is something perhaps that may encourage or perhaps challenge each of us as we go down these verses. Now I want to divide the chapter into three main sections. In verses 1 to 8, we have what I've termed the solemn charge to Timothy. The solemn charge to Timothy. Then in verses 9 to 18, although we won't look at the verses in any detail, in verses 9 to 18, we have the saints and their strengths. There are some weaknesses in there, but I want to be positive, and we'll look at the saints and their strength before, finally, in verses 19 to 22, we have the salutations and closing greetings that the apostle sends. We're concentrating on this first section, verses 1 to 8, the solemn charge to Timothy. And I want to start by asking, and it's a rhetorical question, I'm not expecting you to shout out the answers, I want to ask four simple questions about this charge that's really there from verses 1 and 2 but flows beyond that. I want to ask the why, the who, the what, and the how. First of all, the why of this charge. Why does Paul say in verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I've emphasized that little word, therefore. Whether you notice my emphasis or not, I don't know, but I tried to emphasize. I charge thee, therefore. And when we come to a word like therefore, it really says, based upon what you've read so far of this letter, based upon what's gone before, I'm now going to make some points based upon what's gone before. And so, we need to go back to chapter 3. And we need to go back to some of the verses and just pick out some of the details of chapter 3, which form the background, the why of this charge in chapter 4 and verse 1. You'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says there, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's the situation, Timothy. that you're faced with. When I've gone, when I've been taken home to glory, when I've been martyred, whichever way you want to look at it, these are the circumstances that you're going to face. He defines them as hard, difficult, trying, perilous times. But more than that, come down to number 8, and he says there at the end of the verse that these, Jannes and Jambres, his example, resist the truth. You will come across men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. These are the sort of people that you will meet. These are the sort of people that will confront you in your work for the Lord. And then you come down to verse number 13. And he says, what will society be like? What will the circumstances be like in which you're seeking to testify to the gospel? He says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the background, that's the why of this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And as if to emphasize it, read verses 3 and 4 of this very chapter. Timothy should be under absolutely no illusions. You will face problems, Timothy, and you'll face problems from inside the assembly, sadly. You'll face problems from outside the assembly, sadly. And you see that times will be incredibly hard and incredibly difficult. Verse number 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse number 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And that doctrine which is absolutely vital. It was vital to Timothy in his day. It's vital for us today. That doctrine which is healthy and health-giving to the spiritual man, to build us up, to establish us in our faith, is that doctrine they won't want. That doctrine they'll turn away from. That doctrine and your ability and desire to minister it, they will reject. And that's the circumstance that you will face. However, in case you think it's going to be a gloomy meeting tonight, I want you to see verses 16 and 17. Because although that's the situation that will exist, that's the situation, Timothy, that you will face, he comes to verse 16 and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There are resources, incredible resources, that are available to you, Timothy, to help you, to strengthen you. That which you can use as part of your ministry, and we'll look at that in a moment. And that which will not only establish you, but will establish those with whom you're seeking to work. What is that resource? All scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's absolutely profitable. As I say, we'll look at that again in a moment. So that's the why. The situation is not going to be easy. And you know, that's one of the things that I think is a tremendous testimony to the inspiration of scripture, isn't it? We're aware of how the people of the world like to put a spin on bad news. They bury it on a slow news day, or they try and turn round reality into something which is largely fake, and they put a spin on it, as they say. They try and turn bad news into good news and tell you that this rise in taxes that's going to cripple you is actually really going to be very good for you because of what it will contribute towards the NHS, or whatever the spin might be in political terms. But you see, this doesn't spin anything. It tells it exactly as it is. And the reality of it should not be lost on any of us. You read through various passages of Old Testament scripture, and you think, if I'd have been the author, I wouldn't have put that in. And if I'd have been writing to Timothy, Would I have wanted to tell him how grim his situation might be? I think perhaps in human terms, I would have succumbed to the same idea and tried to put a slightly better spin on the reality than what was to be that reality. But Paul doesn't, and the scripture doesn't. And so, equipped with the truth, Timothy is prepared and prepared to face the challenge. But I want to think about the who of this charge. And you'll notice in verse number 1 he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the who of this charge. It conveys the solemnity and the importance of the charge. It's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have said, I charge thee, and left it there. Because after all, you will appreciate Paul's relationship to Timothy. Timothy was his own son. In spiritual terms, his own son. He had been responsible, we assume, for leading Timothy to the Lord. He played a significant part, not only in the salvation of Timothy, but he'd played a significant part in the spiritual development of this young man, Timothy. Timothy had accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Timothy had been a man to whom Paul could entrust pastoral missions to Thessalonica and Corinth, as well as here, perhaps, to Ephesus. And so you could have appreciated if Paul had sent him this charge, and it had been a very personal charge from Paul to Timothy because of that relationship that existed between them. But he doesn't. And there's a good reason why he doesn't. Because you see, when and whenever Paul was to be led out to be martyred for his faith, what would have happened to that charge then? Timothy might have said, well, Paul's gone. The circumstances have changed. The situation is different. This charge perhaps could be modified a little, could be adjusted to suit the circumstances, adjusted to suit the present situation. Things have changed. Or perhaps, as has happened, and we can think of Barnabas and Paul, and how their relationship sadly splintered. And it may have come in the course of time that the relationship between Paul and Timothy might have been in some way hindered, and Timothy's loyalty to Paul could change. But you see, Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that charge, and the solemnity of that charge, circumstances can't change. Situations, however difficult, however dangerous, can't change the charge. It's something which will last and will last and not change for the whole of Timothy's lifetime of service for the Lord. And so says Paul, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That should shape the charge. And we sang in our first hymn, didn't we? We serve a risen Saviour. And that's where we need to keep our focus. You know, if we... Wynne, if I don't wish to embarrass anyone, but, you know, if we were part of that work that Wynne does in the schools of Northamptonshire, and we were involved in that work because, you see, this Wynne guy is a really nice fellow. He's a top-notch guy, and we want to get involved because he's such a nice guy, and I'm sure he is. But that wouldn't really cut much muster, would it, if you know what I mean? Because Wynne would only have to do something which we didn't like, and, well, you know, our commitment to the work would wane, or it could be affected in some other way. But we don't get involved, whether it be in that work or any other work, because The people that run the work or the people that offer some leadership in that work are really nice people. We're involved because we serve a risen Christ. And we're not doing it, and I hope that's true of our assembly life too. We're not part of the assembly in Northampton, Spencer Bridge or Osborne Road or anywhere else in the locality because the people there are really nice people. They ought to be, don't get me wrong. But we're not involved because they're really nice people and they're very kind to us and they make a lovely cup of tea after the meeting or whatever. All of those things are trivial. We're part of the assembly because that's where the Lord's name is. We're part of the assembly because that's where the Lord is, in the midst. We're part of the assembly because we want to serve a risen Christ. I want you to be part of whatever assembly it is that you're part of out of conviction and not out of convenience. And remember, says Paul to Timothy, as I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, your service will be assessed. I'm going to be a little bit brave perhaps and say, you know, you might not like what I've got to say tonight, and when I come down from the platform you might say, well, that wasn't much good, I didn't enjoy that, and the ministry was pretty poor. And that might be your assessment, and it might be true. But I don't come here to serve you, although I do come here to seek to pass on what the Lord has laid upon my heart. I come to serve a risen Christ. And that's whose assessment I'm interested in. And that's whose assessment is critical in everything, I hope, that I seek to do. We serve a risen Christ who is the judge of the quick. And so service, every aspect of our service, must be rendered in the light of the Lord's appearing. What of ours? But now let's come to the what. Otherwise we won't get down even as far as verse 3. What is this charge? Well, says Paul in verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And I'm sure you've counted them up, 5 commands in this verse. Preach, be instant, reprove, rebuke, exhort. 5 commands. I don't want to tell anyone a little bit of basic English, but you know when the verb comes first, that's clearly indicating a command. So when he says preach, you can see that's the active bit, that's the verb bit, that comes first, it's a command. And that's the first of the commands. Preach the word. I want to connect the first two together. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Able to take the word of God and to use it, whether in season or out of season. These are strong commands. Paul says to Timothy, you need to be able to herald forth the word of God, and you need to be able to herald it forth with clarity and with power. There's nothing worse, is there, than someone who mumbles it in a corner, or who apologizes for what he has to say as we come together in some sort of holy huddle. No, says Paul to Timothy, preach it, sound it forth forcefully, sound it forth fearlessly. We have nothing to apologize for in relation to the gospel, and you're to do that and to be instant, ready, prepared to present the truth of God and to present it whenever needed. Now I'm going to ask the question and I'm going to answer it. Does this preach relate to the gospel? Or does this preach relate to the teaching of the word of God? Now preach, and the word for preach here is herald. And often when we speak of the gospel, we would use that idea, that concept of a herald. someone who sounds forth the gospel like the old-fashioned town crier, for those of us who are old enough to remember what they were. Herald the word. But then when you come to verses 3 and 4, which are part of the context, remember, he says in verse number 3, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. And in verse number 4, when they will turn away their ears from the truth. So in the context, it could be to minister the word, verses 3 and 4, or perhaps by the choice of word in verse number 2, it's to preach the gospel. So which side of the fence we're going to jump? Well, you'd be pleased to know I'm going to sit on it. And I think actually, and I would suggest to you, it's both. You can disagree with me afterwards if you wish. But when you come down to verse number 5, for me, that tips the balance. He says in the end of verse number 5, do the work of an evangelist. That's preach the gospel. Make full proof of thy ministry. That's to minister the word. And so in effect, Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be able and you need to be ready, whatever the circumstances, whether it's a need in the gospel or whether it's a need amongst fellow saints, to preach the gospel to one and to teach the word of the God to the other. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. And when you're called upon to make known the word of God, the truth of God, and to make known it, that truth with clarity, with power, and fearlessly. But then what is he to preach? He's to preach the word. And that's particularly poignant perhaps to this man, Timothy, because we know that from a child he'd known the Holy Scriptures. From those childhood days, at the knee of his mother or at the knee of his grandmother, that word of God had been instilled in him. He'd been taught it, and he'd been taught the reliability of that word. But notice how Scripture describes it here in these verses. Verse number 2, it's described as the word. In verse number 3, it's described as sound doctrine. And in verse number 4, it's described as the truth. Let's appreciate, it's not just that we like to use, sometimes I get accused by my family who have to listen to me more than most, of using a number of words to say the same thing. And perhaps I'm using a number of words because I want everybody, if they don't understand the first one, perhaps they'll understand the second one or the third one or whatever. And so sometimes we multiply words to try and make it understandable and to communicate it clearly. But this is not the case here. So when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he uses that term for a reason. Because he's saying in effect, this, the word, as my words hopefully communicate my thoughts to you, what we have in our hands is the revealed mind and heart of God. Let's not underestimate what this book, this inspired word of God is. It is the revealed mind and heart of God. It comes with all the dignity and the authority of heaven. Plenty of people ignore it. And as we stood out in Sutton Town Centre this morning handing out literature, there were plenty of people who passed by. Some were polite enough to say no thank you, but many were not. It's possible to ignore the word of God, but remember the peril of doing that. You're preaching the word. And what God has revealed, what God has made known of his heart and of his mind for humanity, men and women reject at their eternal peril. But then in verse number 3 he says it's sound doctrine. Now my Newbery margin suggests another translation of that word sound, and it puts the word wholesome. It's health-giving. It's health-promoting. It's health-maintaining. Now, I'm not a great fan of healthy eating, as you can see from my stature. I could hardly be a good advert for healthy eating. But that's perhaps in material things. I hope that my appetite in spiritual things is somewhat different, and that what I advertise from my stature does not reflect my appetite spiritually. Because that's the key, isn't it? This word of God that we have in our hands is wholesome stuff. And as our physical body needs good food to maintain it and to sustain it, our spiritual man, if we can say that, our spiritual character and person is molded and shaped only as we commit this word of God, this wholesome word of God, this sound doctrine to mind and heart. It's the only food. And can I just say that again? It's the only food that can maintain us and sustain us spiritually. And sadly, perhaps, we're losing sight of that. But then, not only is it the word and sound doctrine, but it's the truth. That's an interesting concept in the 21st century, isn't it? Although we think it's only the 21st century that's invented fake news, it isn't. If you read John's Gospel, chapter 18, towards the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 37 or 38, Pilate asks the question, and he asks the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the question is this: what is truth? And Pilate was saying, in effect, you know, it's difficult to determine what truth is. You know, you listen to one person and you get one shade of opinion. You listen to someone else and you get another shade of opinion. And how do you determine what's truth when you put or try and bring those two opinions together? In reality, you can't. You make your best guess at what is truth. But you see, this is the word of God. And this is the truth. We can rely upon it. While in the world we might find it difficult to determine what is truth and to decide between error and falsehood, between fake and genuine, how reassuring to turn to the Word of God and to turn to the truth of the Word of God and know that it is just that. The Lord said in his high priestly prayer of John 17 and verse 17, he said to his Father, "Thy word is truth." Let's cling to it in a world of falsehood, in a world of error, in a world when black is white and white is black. Let's cling to the Word of God as the only sure guide for our spiritual life and testimony. That's the importance of it. But I hope you notice the importance of this charge when compared with what Paul drew the previous chapter to a close with. Because when he says here, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort," we've said that the basis upon which he is to do all of those things, all of those five commands, the basis of it is the word of God. Come back to chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine. So says Paul to Timothy here in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word." But back to chapter 3 verse 16, "All scripture is profitable for reproof." So Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Reprove." Back to chapter 3 and verse 16, "All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." And so Paul says to Timothy here in his charge in verse number 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke." And the word of God is sufficient, and is sufficient to provide the basis for correction. But then chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so here in this verse he says, chapter 4, verse 2, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So he can say to Timothy, present the truth. Wield the scriptures with conviction in the knowledge that it is exactly what you need and exactly what those to whom you minister need to build them up, to establish them in their most holy faith. But he also says, present the truth and wield the scriptures not just with conviction, but with compassion. Remembering not to be harsh, censorious, but to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Sometimes perhaps we are good at the reprove and rebuke, but not so good with the exhort with all long-suffering. But there's perfect balance in these commands and instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. Now we must very quickly come to the how. One of the real evidences, as we've said, of the Word of God is its honesty. And so as we come to verses 3 and 4, we appreciate Paul's honesty and the difficulties that Timothy will face and how he's going to handle those difficulties. And he says to Timothy, when I've gone, people won't be able to look to me or even necessarily remember all that I've said to them. My testimony, in that sense, will have ended. But you will still be here. And what you need to bring and what you need to offer to the saints, whether it be at Ephesus or perhaps elsewhere, are three things. In verse number 5, bring stability. Watch thou in all things. Keep a clear head. When all around might seem to be losing theirs, remain sober, remain calm, and yet alert to problems. Secondly, he says, endure afflictions. Certainly, from verses 3 and 4, Timothy was going to face a situation where those who'd once enjoyed his ministry, once reveled in his ministry, wouldn't any longer. They, in effect, would turn their back upon what he'd said, how he'd said it, and with the heart with which he'd said it. That would hurt. That would cut, and cut deep. And so Paul exhorts Timothy and he says to him, you're going to need to be able to endure affliction. It won't be easy, but the Lord's people are looking for leaders and guides that will provide them with a model, an example of stability and strength in evil days. And says Paul to Timothy, I'm looking to you to do just that. And to fulfill your stewardship, verse 5, he says, make full proof of thy ministry. Let me just underline that word thy, and I must pass on because I think my time's already gone. Can I steal an extra 5 minutes, or do you clock watch here? Oh, good, thank you. I'll steal an extra 5 minutes. Make full proof of thy ministry. I have to be careful. I don't think that there are any here in the audience. I don't know. I don't know you well enough. But you see, there's the possibility of being a clone. If you don't know what that means, someone once said they came along to Kirkby one Sunday morning. It came with a letter. We received them. We were happy to see them. The brother we knew well. And he looked at my eldest son and he said, I didn't believe in cloning until I saw Andrew, because he felt from his fleeting look at my son that he was the image of his father. But that might be true physically. What I do hope is that Andrew is not a clone of his father spiritually. It's important that he must have his own ministry. We're not looking for clones, and certainly not looking for clones of me. What we want is people who have a conviction about their own ministry and what the Lord has given them to do, and set about and do it. Make full proof of thy ministry. Don't seek to be a Paul. Don't seek to be an Apollos or anybody else, as the Corinthians were seeking to do. Make full proof of thy ministry. God has given you a work to do. God has given you a work to do that's specific to you, that's your ministry, that's your gift. That's what you should exercise. Don't try and be what I was, or what I am, or what I might be. Make full proof of thy ministry. What was that? Well, Paul leaves him an example in verses 7 and 8. An example of courage. Well, he says, my departure is at hand. We won't dwell upon that. But he leaves him an example of faithfulness. And we come into verse 7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Why do I say he's left him an example? Come back with me, please, for a moment to chapter 2. What did he say to Timothy? This is a particularly interesting chapter, and it's an interesting chapter because of the metaphors, the pictures that Paul gives to Timothy. And he says in verse number 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he can say to Timothy, you want an example of that? I have fought a good fight. Come back to chapter 2, and he says in verse number 5, if a man strive for masteries, this is not the soldier but the athlete, if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. What does Paul say here in chapter 4 and verse 7? I have finished my course. But more than that, in verse number 8 he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You want a good example of the soldier? Look at Paul. You want a good example of the athlete? Look at Paul. Back to chapter 2 again, verse 15. He says there, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so here he can say in chapter 4 and verse 7, I have kept the faith. So whether it be as a soldier, or whether it be as an athlete, or whether it be as a workman, or for that matter, some of the others if you want to go down them. Timothy, I'm leaving you an example. I'm leaving you an example that, like me, you might fight a good fight. You might run the course and run the course to the finishing line well. And that you might, like a good workman, keep the faith, hold fast to the truth. That's the example. Now I wonder, some of us perhaps have got a longer life to look back upon than others. And I can look back, I suppose, on aspects of my life with a tinge of sadness, where I didn't do what I should have done and failed where I should have done. But perhaps the challenge in these verses for all of us is that as we seek to run the race and as we seek to serve the Lord, that whenever the Lord chooses to take us home to glory, we might be able to say with the apostle that we fought a good fight, we finished our course, and we have kept the faith. There is in the Word of God, as we've said, the resources, whether it be in terms of the doctrine that we could have read and have looked at in these verses, or whether it could be some of the positive examples that are available in this book as well as in other passages of Scripture. There was in the Apostle Paul a tremendous example and evidence of a spiritual life and testimony for the Lord. The solemn charge rings out to each one of us today. What will be our testimony? What will be the summary, the Lord's assessment of our service for him, if the Lord will? We trust that that might have been a help, an encouragement, perhaps a challenge to every one of our hearts. Shall we close in prayer?